Thank you, Josh. Thanks to everyone else who's participated this morning in our worship service together. It's good to have you here today, and it's our second Sunday of Advent, and as you know, we're seeking during this time to really prepare our hearts for the time of Christmas. I've just found over the years it's so easy just to what I call lose the battle of Christmas, you know, to get so caught up in the other things that are going on in the world, and we fail to see the real meaning and fail to really capture that in our own hearts and lives. And so one way that we're seeking to help you do that this year, not lose the battle, is to provide this daily Advent devotional that we've put together. And I appreciate the feedback that I've gotten from different ones who have been using that. The second installment is in your bulletin today, and I hope that even if you missed last week and you didn't get started, you'll just pick up with a reading. The focus, the concentration, is primarily with the prophecies having to do with coming of Christ. A little different emphasis each week as we go through that, but leading up to the time of Christmas. And so hope that these are a real blessing to you. In the second message of our Advent series, the focus is a verse from Isaiah. It's a passage from Isaiah that we'll read in just a few moments here, but from Isaiah 9:2, the key verse is, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." And it's a remarkable prophecy because this particular one has to do with the precise location where our Lord would concentrate his ministry some 700 years later. Those of you who are reading these daily Advent devotionals, note that several of the prophecies come from Isaiah, and that's because that there are more than 30 promises in Isaiah having to do with just the birth of Christ, surrounding the birth, the Advent, his arrival here on earth. And numerous others are found in the book of Isaiah that are fulfilled at other times in his life and ministry, including his death, his resurrection, and even his exaltation. As I mentioned last week, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament over 65 times. That tells you how prominent, how important he really is in prophecy. And he's mentioned by name more than 20 times. And that's why I'm among those who like to refer to his book as the fifth gospel. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Because he has such an emphasis there on Christ. And it's important to remember that these Old Testament prophecies were unique, courageous men called by God to faithfully deliver his truth, and generally in very difficult circumstances. And what is interesting is to see how God designed a test to protect his people so that they would know whether or not a person was a true prophet or whether he was a false prophet. And let me give you two examples of the test for prophets. In Deuteronomy 18:22, we read, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So what that means is that even if a person claiming to be a prophet had a 90% success rate, or even a 99% success rate, if the words of that prophet did not prove to be true 100% of the time, then that person was not to be feared or trusted or believed because those words were not of God. Now, Jeremiah states the same test, but more in a positive way. He said, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." So what this meant is that God's prophets spoke truth about events that would happen next week or next month or next year, so people could see whether or not what they said really came to pass. And that was a test that was given. So if it came to pass, then 100% of the time, then they could be trusted. And so what that means is we can trust Isaiah's prophecies given about Christ coming over 700 years before he came, because Isaiah spoke to his own day as well. He had passed the test of a prophet, as had the other major prophets in the Old Testament, people like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets as well. It's important to see that God was speaking through these faithful men. They were his spokesmen. And so these prophecies of the coming Messiah gave encouragement and hope to the people of God. It's what it enabled their faith to take hold. And You know, just putting this in perspective, I love what the writer of Hebrews said. And this, of course, is after Christ had already come, had lived, had died on the cross, had been raised from the dead, made his appearances, and ascended into heaven. And the church was being formed. But the writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. These words, of course, have the impact to this new group of believers as they were reflecting back on how God had been so kind and gracious to them, working through the prophets, providing incredible miracles for them throughout their history. And it's just great to look at. I love the scholarly paraphrase of J.B. Phillips on this same passage when he said, God, who gave our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now at the end of the present age given us the truth in the Son. Kind of the contrast between glimpses of the truth and then the truth. It's not to say that what the prophet said wasn't true. It was. It was absolutely true, everything they said. But in one sense, it was a glimpse of the truth because they were pointing to the one who would be the very embodiment of truth as he came, the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so it's just great to see that. It's just Jesus was God's final word. He was the flawless expression of God, God in human flesh, as we know from Scripture. So with these words of introduction, I want us to read the passage for today. So we're in Isaiah chapter 9. So you'd open your Bibles and we'll read this together and kind of then before we make our way through it. I'd like to ask you to stand, if you would, as I read these words. Isaiah 9, and I'll read down through verse 7. Keep in mind now that this was written some 700 plus years before Christ came. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You may be seated. As we work our way through the progression of this passage here that I've just read, I want to lift from it three broad points along with just some supporting observations. In the first place, as we look at this prophecy, today's passage that we just read, but I want us to look at the place of darkness described. That's what we see in the very first verse that we read. So what does this passage tell us about this place where this group of people were walking in darkness? What do we know about it? So here's the first truth. Geographically, it's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. There will be no more gloom for her who was anguished in earlier times he treated. And then here it is, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was eventually changed to Israel, as you know. And we know Israel's sons today as the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning their families, all of their descendants, all those who belong to those particular two. Zebulun was the sixth son who was born to Jacob through Leah. And Naphtali was born to Jacob through Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid. And so when the nation of Israel eventually entered the land God had promised to them more than 600 years earlier to Abraham, Zebulun and Naphtali and their families or the tribes allocated the land. They were allocated the land along the northern border in northeast Galilee, west of the Jordan River, and in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that may seem just like an unusual kind of thing to why talk about this place, but this is where the prophecy is going. That meant that their neighbors to the north were all Gentiles, but what else do we know about them? Culturally, it was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, and you see it here at the in the verse. On the other side of the Jordan, and then here's the designation to this particular place, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is because of their geographical location along the border. The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were the route where Gentiles entered and where they departed Israel. This was also the main trade route in those days. But dating back to the time of the conquest of the land, both tribes had been disobedient to God's command to completely drive out the peoples of the land as God had directed them, first of all, to do through Moses and then later through Joshua. And as a result, just like God had said, that these these people who had other gods became like a barb in their side or a thorn in their side. It was difficult for them because they were not able to fully be all that God had called them to be as a result of being disobedient. But this area was called Galilee of the Gentiles. This would be a trade route as well on the border there. They lived among these people. So this is culturally where it was. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. But then spiritually, and I picked up on those three words there, gloom, anguish, and contempt. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, the he being God. But later on, he, God, shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. As I studied, you know, on this and just looked at this passage, I was so struck by those words, and I thought about the land of darkness, how it's described geographically, culturally, but more than anything else, I think what Isaiah is talking about was really their spiritual condition. Just the fact that they were living in a dark land. On down in verse 2, we'll see that they were walking in darkness and that they were living in a dark land, a land of spiritual darkness. And when you look at the reason why this was so, it was really because of their sin. God was punishing them. We know that's true because God is the one who in earlier times treated this land with contempt. Though this was a prophecy of hope, it reminds us that God is holy, that he's righteous, and that he's just. It reminds us that there are always consequences to sin. And yet it's a prophecy of hope, but it's in this context of how God had treated these people this way because of their disobedience in a variety of areas. But another reason for their gloom and anguish is just before Isaiah made this prophecy, beginning around 740 BC, this is when the Assyrian armies had come in from the north to conquer. We know that the Assyrian conquest of Israel, as well as the Babylonian captivity, which came later, the people were experiencing hard times because of this. And the big picture of the Old Testament, both the Assyrian conquest as well as the Babylonian captivity were God's corrective measures for his people. They were disciplinary measures, but they were very difficult times for the people that they were experiencing. And so this contributed to this darkness, the spiritual darkness that they were experiencing. But here are these people living in a dark land, knowing firsthand what suffering was all about. But the central overarching truth of this passage is this prophetic promise that was given that would in God's time be fulfilled. And just before we move, you know, from this passage on to the good news kind of this passage, I wonder of how many of us this morning have family members or friends that are in spiritual darkness. They're living in a dark land. They're in a dark place. Gloom, sadness, anguish, you know, things that they're experiencing. The writer of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. I mean, it may seem to be glorious, and I know unbelievers who want to think, oh man, I'm doing my own thing, I'm so happy to be doing what I'm doing, but the reality is there's an emptiness, there's a loneliness, there's a gap, there's something missing in their lives that they may not even know about at this time, but they are living in spiritual darkness. And so as I've looked at this passage, I've said, Lord, the people that I know and my family and beyond that are in spiritual darkness, I pray that the time would come when the light would really shine on them, just like it has shown on us, because we saw last week, didn't we? We once were darkness, but now we, thankfully, because of God's grace, are light in the Lord. And so we move into the second part here, the prophecy of light fulfilled. So let's look at verse 2 again so we can see how and when this great prophecy was fulfilled and who it was that fulfilled it. Now look at these words here in verses 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Now get this, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff from their shoulders. Now here Isaiah speaks of what it will be like. I mean, what it really will mean when this prophecy of light will one day be fulfilled. And I've capitalized, you know, the words here, you're. So we see that it's going to be fulfilled through a person. It's not just going to be some event or some unusual kind of thing that's happening in the world, but it's going to come through a person. And so first of all, it was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus to earth, which we are referring to in this series as the dawn of redeeming grace. It was like just the light began to break as he arrived. It was the dawn of redeeming grace because he was the light of the world. And when we celebrate Christmas in the right way, we are celebrating the child who is the light. There's no longer any need to wander in the dark in the night, for the darkness is over. And though our dark culture tries to squash this truth, Christmas is about lights. And I just thought yesterday, you know, as our grandkids and Andre and Alina helped us put up the lights on our tree and outside on our house, I just, when I think of the light, you know, even of the candles, the lights that we have here in different ways, as you look at the lights this year, and you may drive through neighborhoods and say, oh, that's a nice decoration. Why is there light? It's because Christmas is really all about light. The coming of Christ into the world was the dawn of redeeming grace. And even though Isaiah describes his coming so beautifully in terms of light, I've just tried to say, Lord, how could I illustrate this? What's an illustration of this? He describes it so beautifully in the words, and even more beautifully when it was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But let me see if I can try here. When we lived in Indiana, one of my closest friends was David Harris, who was also our pastor of worship and music. He was there the last 7 years that we were there. When April arrives, he will be there 7 years now with the fellow who took my place, Jim Gregory. But he and his wife, Mary, just a lovely couple of three children, and they had diligently saved their money for an anniversary trip to go to Hawaii. And when they go somewhere, they really plan out their trips very carefully. They research what are the best things to see and do, you know, when you're in a particular place. And so one of the stories that I remember is how he said that they got up in the middle of the night in the dark and drove up to this mountain, an elevation of almost 10,000 feet on Maui to watch the sunrise. And the place, the name of the place is Haleakala or something like that. It's a national park actually there. And David said that when they arrived, a large group was already there waiting for the sunrise. Can you imagine that? This large group of people, 10,000 feet, just waiting for the sunrise. And so he said that when the sunrise actually came, and this is a picture of the people gathered there, you can kind of see the sunrise coming up. And he said that there was actually just spontaneous applause, you know, as the sunrise came up at 10,000 feet watching all this. And as I was reading about this and then talking a little bit to one of my Hawaiian friends earlier this week, one person recommended that you arrive well ahead of the sunrise in order to witness, and then quote, the beautiful and serene show that God provides beforehand. And you kind of see it coming here, just kind of the happening of it all. And the people just spontaneously applauded at the sunrise. And I thought, well, in terms of Christ coming to the earth, I hope that there were people who saw him for who he was and that they applauded as well, because this prophecy was being fulfilled in a beautiful way. And I like these words here. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. Now, that's something that some of you growers here, the growers in our area, would recognize, but isn't there a gladness when you recognize that you've prayed and you've worked hard and you've trusted and you don't know what the weather's going to be and all those different factors, but when it finally becomes clear that God has blessed you and that you've had a really good year and the harvest is just, Lord, you've blessed us, thank you for this. There's a gladness that comes when all that takes place. But here, Isaiah is saying, they will be glad in your presence, Lord, when you come and when you really fulfill this great promise, they will be glad in your presence. And can you imagine, you know, how joyful they really were? And Isaiah goes on to say that when Jesus comes, then he will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The time of sadness, the time of oppression is over, because not only have they seen the light of Jesus, but I like the way the prophecy reads, the light has really shined on them. And that's what I pray for some of my friends and family members who are still in the darkness. Lord, just as you work sovereignly through people and through your word and by your spirit to shine your light on me, would that be true? Could that be true, Lord, in the lives of others? But then secondly, in terms of this, how it was fulfilled, not just in his coming, but in the concentration of his ministry in Galilee. And this is really at the very heart of this passage, as we will see here. But each of the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had a different purpose, as well as a different audience for whom they wrote. Matthew, for example, was written for the Jews primarily to convince them that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. And did you know that there are 12 different places in the book of Matthew where Matthew will talk about what Jesus did, and then he will say, this happened in order to fulfill that which was written by the prophet. And then he'll give you the example of that 12 times, because he's wanting to prove to his Jewish friends and kindred what this is all about, what the coming of Christ is really all about. And one such place is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Immediately after the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness fasting, during which time he was tempted by Satan, we see this example given here in the scripture by Matthew. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Sound familiar? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea toward the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. You see that? That he's saying that prophecy which Isaiah made in chapter 9 that we read about this morning, when Jesus chose to concentrate his ministry up in that region, in that northeast part of Galilee, and not in Jerusalem and not down in Judea, but up in that part, that was to fulfill what the prophet had said. We already saw that when Isaiah gave his prophecy, that area was already called Galilee of the Gentiles. But now we see 700 years later, when Christ arrives, it's still called that, Galilee of the Gentiles. And at the time when Jesus began his ministry, Galilee was bordered by Gentile Syria on the north and by Gentile Decapolis on the east. But in addition, this area of Galilee also was bordered by Samaria. And what do we know about Samaria? Well, those were the half-breeds. You know, the Jews didn't like them. They despised them. In fact, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, she said, why is it that the Jew, being a man, speaks to me, a woman, but Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? But you see, this is where Jesus concentrated his ministry, up in that particular area. The tendency would be to think that the Messiah would spend the majority of his time in and around the holy city of Jerusalem, not up in backwoods Galilee. I mean, even when the understanding was that Jesus was from Nazareth, somebody said, you know, Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that was the kind of reputation it was. The Jews didn't like that particular area. Galilean ground was not considered by the Jews as prime real estate, and yet in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus honored that area by concentrating his ministry there. Now, even though we have a lot in the Gospels about the things that Jesus did in and around Jerusalem, John records 4 times that Jesus went up there to Jerusalem. He went when he was 12 years old as a young boy, maybe there are other times, but his ministry concentration. Significant things happened in Jerusalem, we know. He was born in Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. But he concentrated his ministry up in that Gentile area there, predominantly Galilee of the Gentiles. And the reason he did this is, I believe, Jesus didn't come just to be the Messiah for the Jews. He came to be the Savior of the world, as we saw last week, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that in you, through one of your seeds, one of your descendants, Abraham's, even though all your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven, the sand on the seashore, one of those descendants will be the one through whom all of the earth will be blessed. But we also see that he fulfilled it in the character of his life and in the content of his teaching. Now think about this. You know, this formerly dark, gloomy, sad area that was looked on contempt even by God himself because of their sin was blessed to have God himself visit them in the person of his son, but not just for a casual visit, but to live and minister among them. The very light of God, the very character of Jesus was shining upon them. They were blessed to observe the perfect Son, the incarnate one, with impeccable, flawless, unimpeachable character who lived right there among them. Though he would be tempted in every way as we are, he would never succumb to temptation. He lived and loved unlike any other person had done or would ever do. And in this Galilee of the Gentiles, a land that was despised by many Jews, that's where Jesus rubbed shoulders with those people. They saw his life. They saw his ministry. So those who lived in this formerly dark, despised land of northern Galilee, near the sea, beyond the Jordan River, were blessed, for example, to hear the Sermon on the Mount. These were the people who saw him feed the 5,000 and give sight to the blind and cause the lame to walk and lepers cleansed. And I love the passage where Jesus was ready to begin his ministry and he was in his hometown of Nazareth. And it says, and it was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's not a bad custom to have. On the Lord's day, we went into this place where we worship and we met. I mean, Jesus did that, but in regard to the synagogue. But when it was time for the scripture to be read that morning in his hometown, he read these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You know what comes next after Jesus did that? Remember what comes next in that passage? And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was in Nazareth. Nazareth was not far from Capernaum, but you know, if you know the rest of that story, he left Nazareth, but he moved on up into the city of Capernaum, farther north, which became really the focal point of his ministry, as Matthew tells us, and as Isaiah had prophesied. It's interesting to note, by the way, when you study this, that Capernaum, where he concentrated his ministry, was the hometown of Andrew and Simon Peter. It was the hometown of James and John. It was also the place where Matthew was from. So you got at least five of these guys who Jesus called to be with him, and that we know who went on to have this ministry, that's where they were from, Galilee of the Gentiles. So as we go on further in the chapter, and as you know from our reading, Isaiah's prophecy becomes even more specific. And here we have the person of the promise identified. He's hinted at that and made it pretty clear already, so we understand because of telling us about the fulfillment. But here, I know a lot of you are probably already listening to Christmas music, and some of you have mentioned that, and I'm listening to mine as well. And some of you know one of my favorite artists is Michael Card. He has a 2-volume CD called The Life, just singing through the whole life of Christ. The first 8 or 9 songs in that have to do with Advent and Christmas, just the coming of Christ, different aspects of it. And here are the words to his song, which he simply calls The Promise, because these words capture the essence of this third point, but they really capture the very heart of what this Advent is all about in terms of the way we're approaching it this year, in terms of these prophecies about the coming of Christ and then how his coming fulfilled so many of these prophecies. But here are the words. The Lord God said when time was full, he would shine his light in the darkness. He said a virgin would conceive and give birth to the promise. For 1,000 years, the dreamers dreamt and hoped to see his love, but the promise showed their wildest dreams had simply not been wild enough. The promise was love. The promise was life. The promise meant light to the world. Living proof Jehovah saves, for the name of the promise was Jesus. The faithful one saw time was full and the ancient pledge was honored. So God the Son, the incarnate one, his final word, his own son, was born in Bethlehem, but came into our hearts to live. What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? The promise was love. The promise was life. The promise meant light for the world. Living proof Jehovah saves, for the name of the promise was Jesus. You see, that's what we're saying all the way through, isn't it? He was a person, but he fulfilled it in terms of where he concentrated his ministry. But now, what does Isaiah go on to tell us here, first of all, about the person of the promise? First of all, his unique identity. And these are very familiar words about Christmas, aren't they? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But these words are so familiar to us that it's easy to just pass right over them, rush right through them, and fail to see and reflect on the extraordinary and really the essential truths to our faith which they contain. So Jesus was, unto us a child is born. 2,000 years ago, he was born to Mary. But let's not miss the fact that he was also, unto us a son is given, which means he was a son given by the Father to us. The eternal Son, as John says, who was there in the beginning with God and who was God, but then became flesh to dwell among us as the Son given to the Father. And to celebrate Christmas in the right way, we must celebrate both of those truths, because one of them has to do with his humanity, fully the Son of Man being born to Mary, but he was fully the Son of God, and that he was the Son given from the Father. This beautiful phrase here in Isaiah 9:6 is an expansion of God's earlier promise through Isaiah in chapter 7. And you know these words as well. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. By the way, this is also one of the prophetic promises that's quoted by Matthew in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. That's where Matthew explains that the name Emmanuel, as we know, means what? It means God with us. And that's why Isaiah explains the identity of this person of the promise the way he does. Now get this. Unto us a child is born, and so that's what we celebrate in the manger and all that was happening there to Mary. But also, unto us a son is given, the eternal Son of God who was with God and who was God, who then came from the Father. So it's a beautiful picture as you think about it in those terms. While Joseph was chosen to be in the legal role of the earthly father, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. How many of you at some point in your past were in a church where the Apostles' Creed was stated? Some of us have been at some point in their life, and you remember how that begins? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was what? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then it goes on from there. See, those are two fundamental, essential doctrines and truths of our faith. For unto us a child is born, Mary, but unto us a son is given from the Father as well. So it's just a great thing to realize. But then the second thing we see in this passage is his unequaled authority, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. How many like the sound of that? That's a pretty good sound, isn't it? When you think about that particular truth, it's very easy to complain about the government, whether it's in our city, county, state, or nation. It's very easy to criticize the wicked leaders of governments here and around the world. And yet, Paul told Timothy and to instruct us to pray for our leaders and for all those who are in positions of authority, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But what is most encouraging to remember is that there's coming a day when the government, both during the millennium and during the new heavens and the new earth, when the government of the entire universe will be upon the shoulders of this particular person, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And yet we know even now, as Psalm 103 tells us, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So even now he's sovereign, and history is his story in that he is causing all the different things that happen in our world, even what we saw in San Bernardino this past week. God is sovereign over that, especially as Ken Hange was reading this morning, those passages reminding us just God is in control and nothing can separate us from the love of God. He is in charge of all the different things that are taking place. But because this is true, we know that sometimes it's difficult to really believe that and to accept that when we see the things taking place. And we yearn for the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But before we leave this idea about the government being on his shoulders, you know what struck me as I studied this week? That the most pressing question is this: have you placed the government of your life upon his shoulders? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? Are you trying to just do it on your own? You're still trying to rule and manage your own life, but constantly making a mess of everything? And asking this question and just thinking about this week, I remember the song we used to sing, and I quoted it a while back. The song that said, "In my heart there are kingdoms in a world I call my own, kingdoms that are only seen by myself and God alone. In the past when I tried to rule my life, it just seemed to fall apart. So Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart." The only way to truly find peace is to say, and have you ever said this? "Jesus, I want to take the government of my life off of my scrawny shoulders and let the government of life, my life, be upon your shoulders. Would you take that? I don't want to run my life anymore." I mean, that's what surrender and submission is to the Lordship of Christ. But then we also see here his unparalleled character. And this is where we come to this beautiful phrase: "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The beautiful names of Jesus we see here and throughout Scripture are expressions of his, and I said unparalleled character, but there's so many other words that I could use there. His unimpeachable character, his impeccable character. And during this time of Advent, we know him as Emmanuel, as Messiah, as Savior and Lord, but Scripture also refers to him as the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, the author and finisher of our faith, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good, great, and chief shepherd, the cornerstone, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, the Lion of Judah, the Man of Sorrows, and on and on and on we could go. But all of those names of Jesus express his character, who he is in his person. But here Isaiah gives us this series of names, and here he says, first of all, his name shall be called Wonderful, and then Counselor. And Bible scholars have debated here about this, and they say, you know, are those two separate titles? Is his name Wonderful, or is it Counselor, or is it Wonderful Counselor, or is it the Wonder of a Counselor? Yes, it's all those things. That's who he is. It's just a great phrase. He is all this and more. And he is, as it says here, what? The Mighty God. Do you like that phrase? He is the Mighty God. How mighty is he? Well, Paul said this in Colossians 1, "In all, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together." The writer of Hebrews says essentially the same thing. What about the atom? What is it that binds the nucleus together? I can get well beyond my knowledge here, but friends who know a lot more than me have explained this to me. From what I understand, the nucleus is a bunch of protons and neutrons all crammed together. And scientists continue to search for the answer as to why the nucleus doesn't blow apart. And they still cannot account for the nucleus staying together with just electromagnetic force. So who is it that holds all this together? What does this verse say? and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and everything was created through him. So is he a mighty God or not? Indeed he is, isn't he? And far more mighty than we would realize. And so there it is. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How could this be? Everlasting Father? When it comes to the miraculous truth of the Trinity, we do a pretty good job of talking about the distinct role of the Father, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. But when it comes to saying, and yet they are one, it gets a little blurry there, doesn't it? Because it's such an awesome mystery that we are talking about. And yet Jesus, we remember, said what about this? He said, he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. And he said, I and my Father are one. And not just one in some kind of a emotional kind of good feeling kind of sense, but it's literally we are one in essence. That's what the meaning of that is. And he is the Prince of Peace as well. Peace in our world, in our homes, and in our lives is something we all desire and long to see. I think of the words of Jesus just before the cross when he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have what? That you might have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. You'll have tribulation. You'll have difficulty. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But then also we see his unending kingdom. Look at these words. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What we frequently see in the Old Testament prophecies is that the writer in some cases is speaking not only the first coming of Christ, but he's speaking of the second return of Christ as well. That's why the disciples and the Jews couldn't sort those things out, because they were looking for some military leader who would free them from the domination of Rome, and they didn't understand the humble, meek, kind of servant leader that Jesus would be when he came the first time. That's because those prophecies were speaking of two different times, two different comings, and what's in store for those who have responded to the call of God as we look at this. So as I wrap this up this morning, you know, with all of these great truths here about these names and everything, these truths are meant to be applied. They really are meant to be applied, not just to say, well, I've got that, I'm glad I learned these truths, but they're meant to be applied. And let me give you one of my favorite messianic prophecies that's not mentioned as often as the others, but one that I just really love. And it's from Isaiah 29. Again, the Gospel of Isaiah here, 29, 18, and 19. Look at these words. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord. Now, get this. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, count me in. I'm one who am a needy. I'm among the needy of mankind, but I rejoice in God's provision. Don't you? We rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, but the one who was born to be the Savior of the whole world. And so, what's the word? What's the promise here again? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, let's think about this as we apply it, and then we'll close. Is anybody here needy today? Anyone struggling and confused about some area and in need of counsel? Not knowing for sure, you know, which way to turn? Would that describe some of us here today? Well, let me recommend to you the Wonderful Counselor. Anyone here today feeling weak and incompetent to handle all the problems in your life with circumstances so overwhelming you just can't see your way out? Let me recommend the Mighty God. Anyone here today, and I'm sure there are a number, without a loving father, Perhaps you have a father who abandoned his responsibilities, has failed to be all that you needed. I'd like to recommend the Everlasting Father, Perfect Father. Anyone here today who is troubled about what's happening in our world? Joni Nation had a video clip on her Facebook page this past week of a young father standing with his family, doing the same thing that Jeff and Emily and Luke and Noah did last week, lighting the Advent candle on hope. Young family living down in the San Bernardino area. And it was a video clip of him just reading that with his kids. Well, he was among the fatalities there in that shooting this week. Does that family need the Prince of Peace? You bet. I thought, you know, that could have been Jeff. That could have been any of us. We don't know, do we? But we have peace because the Lord has just met our needs. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, where would we be? I mean, think about this. Where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ and without the hope and the peace that he provides? I sure wouldn't be here. I would be lost, dead. I mean, without him, we are nothing. Right? The needy of mankind, that's me, will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you this morning for your word. It's just incredible to think about this book written by 40 different authors from all walks of life, written over a period of more than 1,500 years. 66 books in all, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. That all these books could be written and put together in such a miraculous way by your Spirit that there is this continuity. There's a central message pointing to the one who was the fulfillment of the promise, and the name of the promise is Jesus. We rejoice in him this morning. We pray that during these days we'll not only learn and grow in our understanding of your word, but even more importantly, that in our heart of hearts, that we would say yes, that the government of our lives, Lord, would be upon your shoulders, that we would not try to manage on our own, but that we would allow you, Lord, to be who